Hi, it's February 13th, 2012, Kaf Aleph Shvat 5772, and this is the 14th Shi'ur. We're up to paragraph 5, and I think this time we'll be able to make quite a bit of headway, I hope, depending on the questions that you have, so don't hold back. I'm happy to have lots of questions. But we already laid a nice framework, I think, in the last two classes, excuse me, to be able to really understand what's going on here. So we're in number 5. God arranged things so that every matter falling within the realm of man's free will should be able to affect the transcendental forces through this indeterministic influence according to the measure and degree set forth by God. So previously we discussed how there's deterministic and indeterministic forces. So the deterministic forces are is the energy that comes from Hashem straight down to affect what's going on in this world, and usually that's sent through Malachim. So how Hashem's will is manifest in this world, that's deterministic forces. Everything receives or is influenced by that, including human beings, but only human beings can send energy back up into Shemayim. And that's through our free will. And that creates what's called indeterministic influence, where we send energy back up, which then affects the forces on the mid-level somewhere, sort of like affecting, we talked about a marionette, sort of like affecting the wooden holder of the strings on the marionette, with Hashem being the hand that moves the wood, and the strings moving the marionette, though that being us or any of the species in the world, and the strings being the malachim that affect the energy. So we can actually send energy back up those strings, up those energy pathways, creating our own malachim, or using the, I guess you could say, malachic channels of sending energy back up, which then would influence in that mid-level some of the forces above, which would then create different conduits for energy to flow down. So this is true not only of how we act. We human beings can create indeterministic influence through our behavior, but also through our speech and even through our thoughts. I'll just finish the paragraph, and then I'm going to think about thoughts for a minute. So the amount and degree of this influence, however, cannot exceed the limits decreed and circumscribed by the highest wisdom. So while we can influence by our deeds, by our speech, and by our thoughts, Hashem puts limits on that as to where it can go, because there is an overall derech of the world, an overall direction where everything's going and a destination. So none of us can do anything that will take the world off its path. So anybody who's really concerned about global warming and the world frying up or anything like that can relax, because Hashem's in charge and nobody can do anything that will be outside of the limit that Hashem circumscribed human effect to have. That being said, we all do have the ability to affect, and we can affect for good and for the converse, even through our thoughts. So today in my Sefer Chinuch class that I teach Monday mornings, we were just discussing the mitzvah of not holding a grudge, which is a mitzvah of thought. It's not something that you can see ever or anybody can really measure except for you and Hashem. I mean, you could possibly hold a grudge that's so negative and then express it verbally that other people could see it too. But really, in its most subtle way, it's something that only you know about and that you might not even know about, that might just be buried so deep. But it is a thought, and since it is a mitzvat lo ta'aseh, since it's a negative commandment, we know for sure that we can't control that thought, because Hashem wouldn't command us something that we're not capable of accomplishing. So that's a thought that we're capable of controlling, as is the thought. We have a few, I just made a short list of mitzvot, and there's probably some more, but we're not allowed to hate our brethren. We have to love the fellow Jew, we have to love the ger, we have to love Hashem. So those are all mitzvahs of thought. Probably even, I'm just trying to think, if not, lo yelecha Elohim acharim lefanai, could be both deed and thought. And probably a few other things also would be in the realm of mitzvahs of thought. So those thoughts do affect those energy flows as they come down and as we send them back up, and then that affects what's going on so to speak, in Shemayim, in higher levels, and then that affects, again, what how things come down. And there's a pasuk in Tehillim that says, Hashem Tzilcha, Hashem is our shadow. So Hashem being our shadow means that Hashem allows us to set the pace, and Hashem follows us. So even though the way Hashem behaves is the way that we're supposed to behave, so we are supposed to emulate Hashem, it turns out that Hashem set up the world energetically that the way we behave is often the way Hashem will behave. We can actually cause Hashem to behave in certain ways by the way that we behave, that he set it up that way. Not, of course, that Hashem has to do that, could do whatever he wants, but that he did set up a pattern by which he follows us so that we can create channels of goodness or its opposite by what we do, the way we speak, the way we act, and the way we think. Okay, that being said, let's go on to six. Every indeterministic influence, however, also results in deterministic influences. So that's what we're saying. As the energy goes up, it affects what's happening in Shemayim, and then it affects the energy that comes down, the deterministic influences. When the highest forces are influenced by man's free will, they in turn influence the physical things that are inherently linked to them. All these processes, however, follow many detailed laws, as decreed by the highest wisdom, as being best for creation. Both the ways through which man's influence reaches the highest forces and the manner in which these forces react toward the physical world all depend on many factors. All this constitutes the deep mystery of how God's providence works and brings about everything that was and will be, which is actually the subject of the next section of the book. So he doesn't go deeply into that here. Any questions up to here so far?
Nope.
Okay. Seven. As discussed earlier, God's wisdom decreed that both good and evil exist in the world. Like all other things, these concepts must begin among these fundamental forces and then have effects in the physical world. God's wisdom arranged the transcendental forces, the roots of all that was created, and set them in an order and a system in which it would be possible that there should pertain to them either rectification, tikkun, or damage, kilkul. They therefore have states that are good and otherwise. Let's just back up for a second because it's an interesting thing to think about. I know it's a little scary to say it, but Pesach is around the corner. So one of the things that we do for Pesach, of course, Seder night, we make a Seder. We're actually emulating Hashem in creating order, because Hashem created the world through a Seder, and we participate in the creative energy by creating a Seder. And before we have that ceremony of the Seder, we actually spend a month or whenever we start creating a little Seder in our lives, hopefully. There is an ending of the preparatory order that we want to create, even though that's not actually necessary halachically. Halachically, all we have to do is remove chametz, but still there is kind of an energy of creating Seder. So we are supposed to not do the spring cleaning, but there is that energy of moving towards Seder as we're getting ready for Pesach. And then Seder night, it is a mystical concept going through those 15 steps of the Seder is about emulating Hashem in creating Seder. It's a whole mystical thing underlying what we're doing. So the actual participation in the steps of the Haggadah sends up some of that indeterministic energy that affects the higher levels where we human beings are capable of creating actual Seder in those forces. And that shifts how energy then comes down. Okay, so we have these forces in this system in which there are positive or negative states. And the essence of a state of good, so that what we want to know, what's the definition of good, is when a force has the capability to be illuminated by the light of God's presence. So, of course, that's metaphoric, but we do talk about light and darkness. And Hashem's light, so Hashem's light, the capacity of a force to be illuminated by Hashem's light is our definition of good. And the opposite is when it lacks the capacity and where light is therefore withheld from a given force, and that creates a negative. The result of the rectification of these forces is everything good that exists in the physical world, and the converse is the opposite. So when you have a spiritual force that has the capacity to channel Hashem's light, what it does is manifest Hashem's light in the world, and that's what we perceive as good. That is what's good. That's the actual definition of good, is Hashem's light being made manifest, as opposed to a force that cannot channel Hashem's light. And then what comes from that, the emanation from that force, would be negative and evil. So Hashem sets up some forces that are negative. It's an actual creation, because that's not intrinsic to the world. Evil is not intrinsic. Only good is intrinsic, and only light is intrinsic. And darkness had to be actually created for the purposes of creating space in which we could have free will. But human beings can also create negative space. And that's what we refer to when we talk about a chilul Hashem. The word chilul shares the root with, or it means empty space or a vacuum. It shares the root with chalal, a vacuum, or empty spaces, like we say, nikavim, nikavim, chalulim, chalulim, right? We have openings and spaces inside of us. Or an outer space is called chalal, and a spaceship in modern Hebrew is a chalalit. So a chilul, chalal, means emptiness or vacuum, space. So when somebody creates a chilul Hashem, what they're doing is creating space in which Hashem cannot dwell. Because they do something so negative, it sort of creates, in a way, just imagine a magnetic force field of repelling the Hashem energy. That's what a chilul Hashem is. That the action that a person does is so negative that Hashem's energy can't dwell in that space. So they create a halal where no Hashemness can be. So Hashem does that on purpose, creates a few forces where Hashem's light is not channeled through it. It still is energized, of course, by Hashem, because Hashem wants there to be that for various reasons. But human beings also have the capacity to create that. And when they do, it's called a chilul Hashem. Okay, let's move on to 8. It is necessary to realize that the true cause of everything good, whether among the forces or their effects, is the light of Hashem's presence. The cause of all evil, on the other hand, is the absence of this light. With regard to good, however, Hashem is considered its actual cause, both in general and in particular. Hashem is not considered the direct cause of evil, on the other hand, and we are thus taught that Hashem does not relate his name to evil. Hashem is nevertheless still the indirect cause, even of evil, since its actual cause is the absence of good, and therefore results from the absence of God's light and concealment of his presence. So really Hashem has to actively conceal his presence, to create a hester panim, in order for there to be able to be evil. But he actually does do that actively. So it's not that he actively sends evil into the world, but he does actively hold back his presence, which creates a darkness, which creates an evil. No bounds or limits can be placed on Hashem's omnipotence, and therefore there's nothing preventing him from creating even evil if he so desires. In order for the various concepts of evil to exist, he created a particular root and source. The purpose of the source of evil was to give rise to particular concepts to the extent that the highest wisdom determined necessary, so that both man and the world be in its desired state. Regarding this source of evil, the scripture states in Yeshayahu 45:7, I'll say it in Hebrew because it's two different words. Yotzer or uvorei choshech, osei shalom uvorei ra. Right, so we say that. It's interesting. We say that in davening, except for we say uvorei atakol. Right, but yotzer or uvorei choshech. So we talked about last week the difference between yitzia and bria. Yitzira is the forming of something that's already there. That's what human beings can do. Like a potter is yotzer, the bowl that they're making. But Hashem is borei, the clay. The potter doesn't make the clay. So borei is yesh mi'ayin, And Yotzer is shaping something that's already yesh, making it into something. So when we make whatever, when I make my beaded jewelry, I take something that Hashem already, I mean, lots of different human beings actually participate in making silk thread and harvesting pearls and drilling the holes, but still, in essence, Hashem is the one that put all that energy into the world. He's the one that made the silkworm and made the silkworm make silk, and made the oyster and made the oyster make pearls. So that's Borei. Hashem is Borei, and we are Yotzer. When I collect all that stuff and put it together into a necklace, I'm Yotzer, the necklace. So Hashem is Yotzer Or. He forms the light. So, of course, he was Borei the light, too. But in this case, we're talking about light in a metaphoric way. Hashem's light, his goodness, that's intrinsic. So he's Yotzer, or he shapes it, he forms it. Uvarei Choshech, and he actually has to actively create Choshech. And he is Oseh Shalom, creates Shalom. Uvarei Ra, and he creates evil. And according to this paragraph in Derech Hashem, so he does that so that man and the world, both man and the world, will be in its desired state. So the desired state is a state, really, the initial desired state was a state of balance between good and evil, so that human beings could choose. So the world would be the arena in which choices would be available, and that inside a person there would be a balance so that we would be able to choose. So that's what Hashem wants. We already participated in shifting the energies of the world so that we are tipped a little bit more toward the negative than toward the positive. Nevertheless, good and evil exist, and we have the ability to choose between them. So that's the state that Hashem wants mankind and the world to be in, is in a state of choice. So there has to be both right now at this stage. This source of evil includes many different forces, from which all concepts of deficiency and evil originate. It can affect both body and soul in all their various categories, and we will discuss this further in the second section. In general, the activity of these evil forces, both individually and as a whole, depends on the extent to which God's light is absent and his presence concealed. The greater this absence of light, the more authority and power these forces have to act, both in general and in particular. So when Hashem creates the empty space in which he makes himself absent, there is a continuum of absence. He doesn't necessarily have to be completely absent from that space. He could be partially absent from that space. But the more Hashem is absent, the more ability the negativity has to reign in that space.
And is that dependent on our actions?
It is. We'll see that it's dependent on our actions individually and our actions collectively, as well as the stage in history where we are. But let's just say, and we'll see later in the book, but for instance, a practical application that we have today is when we go to sleep. So night, which physically manifests itself as darkness, is different than day, which physically manifests itself as light. Right? So we do understand from the fact that we see light and we see darkness, which is an absence of light, that there is something paralleling these concepts in day and in night. So we understand, and later on, Derech Hashem will discuss this, that at night the forces of negativity have power, increased power. And so nighttime, really, even though we don't behave this way today, but really, Jewishly, nighttime is for sleeping or learning. That's it. We are supposed to go to sleep, so you can do that at nighttime, and that's a good thing to do at nighttime because it makes you mostly less vulnerable to negative things. More bad stuff can happen at night. So better you should be sleeping and safe in your bed. That being said, or you can learn Torah because that protects you, right? So if you need to learn Torah, if you want to learn Torah, you can do that at night, or you should be asleep. Those are the two best choices for what to do with dark hours. That being said, however, even if a person is sleeping, or when a person is sleeping, they are vulnerable to negative things for two reasons. One is because it's night, and negative energy reigns at night, and negative energy can manifest itself in different ways depending on how vulnerable we are to it. and our vulnerability to that energy is completely dependent upon what we did that day. How many mitzvahs, how many averas, the flavor of our day makes up, so to speak, like a force field that protects us or leaves us vulnerable to the negative energies of the nighttime. That works together with the absence of part of our soul. Because when we go to sleep, the bonds of our soul are loosened and part of our soul leaves us, which is why the Gemara says that sleep is like 1/60th death. So the number 1/60th, as we know, halachically, is the number that, in kashrus, is the number that is present but doesn't actually matter, right? So if you get up to 1/60th chocolate milk in your chicken soup, it's still kosher. Once you cross over the 1/60th, it matters. But below the 1/60th, it doesn't. It doesn't affect it unless it affects the flavor, whatever, halachically, different discussion, but the concept of 1/60th. And that's why we also say when we visit a sick person, we take away 1/60th of their illness. So 1/60th is a real amount, but it's not enough that you could see the difference. So when you go in and visit that sick person and you leave, they don't necessarily look visibly healthier.
And it's not like you can send in 60 people.
Right, I was just going to say, somebody
always
told me, right?
That.
When her husband was sick, she wanted 60 people to go in all at once.
Right. I always thought that myself, too.
Right. So, but we do have a concept that when we go to sleep, we're like 1/60th dead. Because death, the definition of death is when the soul leaves the body. Then somebody's dead. So if part of our soul leaves our body, we're partly dead. So what death does is create a vacuum of potential. That's what tuma is. Tuma is when there was potential and now it's gone. Right? That's why a dead Jewish body is more tame than a dead non-Jewish body. Because there's greater life potential. There's greater creative potential with a Jewish soul than there is with a non-Jewish soul. So that means that when the soul leaves, there's a bigger hole left behind. So the tuma is the vacuum of the potential energy. So a dead Jewish body is more tame than a dead non-Jewish body. And tuma, really, almost all tumas have to do with the death energy, whether it's menstruation, when a potential life force leaves a body, or childbirth, when a live body leaves a body. That's for the birth of a boy, or the birth of a girl, double tuma, because not only did a live body leave your body, but also that live body left with her ovaries, right? So there's a double exit of life energy on the birth of a girl than there is for the birth of a boy. And other tumas, there are some tumas that don't have to do with death, but most of them do. So anyway, that creates that vacuum. And there's different sizes of vacuum that's created that creates tuma, depending on the death energy that you come into contact with. That being said, so nighttime is when we do experience that vulnerability. So for the double reason that A, part of our soul has left, which leaves a little tuma space, and the negative forces that do reign at night, are able to attach themselves to us in our vulnerable place and at that time when they reign stronger, which is why in the morning when we wake up and our soul is returned and those negative forces recede by divine decree, the effects of that tuma that really are all over our body, but by divine decree, it all concentrates in our fingertips. And that's why we do Negelwasser in the morning, to take away that tuma from those two forces. Okay, so let's just relook at that sentence. The greater this absence of light, the more authority and power these forces have to act, both in general and in particular. Okay, so with that, I think we can continue to the rest, and we'll see how that works together. When these evil forces gain power and authority, the force of good is weakened. So basically, there's a zero-sum game going on here. The more strength the good gets, the less strength the bad can have. The more strength the bad gets, the less energy available to the good. Right? So when these evil forces gain power and authority, the force of good is weakened, and those forces which are the roots of all created things are damaged. This in turn weakens both the forces and their derivative branches, which are the physical things associated with them. When these evil forces are subjugated and deprived of their authority and power to act, on the other hand, then the good becomes strengthened. The roots of all created things are then rectified and are set in a good state so that both they and their branches are strengthened. So here's the point of it. Everything, therefore, depends on the strengthening of these forces, whether it be the concepts of good and evil, the battle between the physical and the spiritual, or other matters of perfection and deficiency. When either the force of good or that of evil gains power, its qualities and effects influence all created things, both through their roots and their branches. When either one is subjugated, on the other hand, its activity is nullified and its attributes and effects are removed from the roots and branches of all creation. So we said earlier that it's human beings, man's capacity to use their deeds, speech, and thought that affects these forces. So basically Hashem set it in motion. He set up the order of it all, but then he stepped back and created space. It was an active step back, not a passive step back. But he did create the space in which we can operate. And he made it so that not only does energy flow from above down to us, but that we actively can participate in shifting the energies by sending energy back up. Whatever we do, there is no physical action, no word, and no thought that doesn't shift. Nothing is parv, nothing. It's either good or bad, a little or a lot, or medium. But everything affects everything. So the more, and we'll see, he says that clearly a little further on.
Why are roots and branches capitalized? Is it? I thought roots would initially be Hashem, or are like roots in God? No.
So the roots, when it says branches, it's really talking about the physical world. And the roots are what cause, so that would be the kochot. So Hashem is above that. So if you think about roots, I mean, if you want to use the mashal of roots and branches, which he's using the mashal of, so roots are still part of the tree. They're still part of the created thing. But their job is to draw sustenance from the environment that they're in. So roots are in Shemaim, right? We have an inverted tree, and the branches are down here. The sustenance comes from Hashem. And in a way, now that I think about it, trees are a very good mushel, because not only do they get sustenance from their roots, through their roots coming up, but they also, there is also photosynthesis, where on their branches they hold little food-making shields, or whatever you want to call them, leaves, right? That the leaves also, so it gets sustenance actually from both ends. And there's an interplay of how that sustenance works in trees. So
right.
Hashem sends energy.
Do you mean because of the oxygen and carbon dioxide between what we breathe out, the trees sort of breathe in, and what they give out, we breathe in? Is that what you're referring to?
Well, there's that, but there's also the act of photosynthesizing. That needs the leaves to. The sun has to touch the leaves. If you would put a tree in a dark room for a whole year, but you worked in that room, because I don't know, a blind person worked in that room and actively exhaled all year long next to that tree, but there was no light.
Mm-hmm.
It wouldn't be enough for the tree. It's not enough that there should be carbon dioxide coming out. It needs the light, right? So it does have to have. It does get sustenance from its branches and from its roots, but it's different. So using that as a mushel, right, so the tree, if we talk about roots and branches, so roots are the core and branches are the details. So the main sustenance is coming through the roots. That's in Shemaim. So Hashem is the source of sustenance that's absorbed through the roots. So he sends the energy to the kohot, that's the roots, and then it would manifest in the branches. So and that's why we talked about last time that the word devar means both word and thing, that Hashem first spoke and then something came into being. So we have in Shemayim, so to speak, not that it's a place, it's just above us, is the concept of devar, the word, and then that concretizes down on this plane into the actual thing. It's made manifest in the thing. So there's a word, kisei, in Shemayim, and I'm sitting on that here. I'm not sitting on a word, but I'm sitting on the branch of it, if the word is the root. So there's many different ways to see roots and branches, but there is a spiritual root, and the branch would be its detail. However,
so the fact that it's capitalized has nothing to do with that. That's not it's not specific.
I don't think so. I think it's just because they're using.
Hung up on that. Okay.
Yeah. No. But just thinking of branches that have leaves, so we can also affect the health of the tree and even send energy all the way to the root, not necessarily to Hashem, but all the way to the root by what we do to the leaves. Right? So we get to choose. We participate in this process by the energy that we send back into the system. So so then we get to decide which one is subjugated and which one is nullified and which one is energized. That's up to human beings to determine through our behavior. And if we understand that there is no such thing as a neutral thought, deed, or word, then, of course, the understanding person would want to understand, how do I use my behavior, my speech, and my thoughts to affect the world in the best way possible? That's why we have the Torah, to tell us exactly how everything works, how what we should actually do. Even if we don't understand what I call the mystical mechanics, you know, really how things work, we at least understand what we should be doing. So, but that's what this is what Derech Hashem is about, is just to tell us a little bit of the mystical mechanics. Like, how does it actually work?
Mm-hmm.
How do we send energy back up? Why does it work that my behavior makes a difference?
I have a question. I don't know if we're going to save this to the end or for now, but I have a question about the concept of Chilul Hashem and the opposite of Kiddush Hashem. And you know, my personal feeling is that when I encounter or I see Chilul Hashem, I feel it's incumbent to reverse that and make a Kiddush Hashem. But is that just something that can that be validated, or is it that Hashem created and it exists? Is it like mandatory, or is it something, a positive commandment that we should do that?
That we should be Mikad Hashem Shemayim?
Right, yes.
So I don't think that we necessarily have to create an exact opposite effect for every chilul that we see or that we perceive or that exists. Mm-hmm. However, we certainly want to be Megala as much light as possible in the world. We want to be Mikad Hashem Shemayim in every way that we possibly can. So we hope that we'll never be called upon to be Mekad Hashem Shemayim by giving our lives in death, but we do want to give our lives in life,
mm-hmm.
right? So we do want to live a life
right.
Of Kiddush Hashem, which is each and every day. So it's in public and it's in private. So I don't think it necessarily means that you have to write an article that will counter an article that's a Chilul Hashem. But it does mean that you should, or that a community should, look at itself and say, what about us caused this article to be written, both Befrat and Bechlal, right? So Befrat, why did this particular person become so dejected and disenfranchised that they came to write such a thing, that they came to live such a way that they came to write such a thing? That's the Prat. Right, but then there's a klal. We do have to understand nothing happens without a reason to serve Hashem. Everything in the whole world is ultimately there to serve Hashem. So here we have an article that was written and published, a book that was published that's negative, and we as a community have to ask ourselves, how did we create the negative energy that allows a book like that to exist? Because it really is us. As a community, it's not an individual thing. What chilul Hashem did we create that allows a book like that to rest inside of it? It's not necessarily that she made the Chilul Hashem. Mm-hmm. The Chilul Hashem was created. She gave it voice.
Mm-hmm.
But it was made by, really, we have to figure out how it was made.
Right.
So the community does have to do some introspection to figure out, how did this happen? And how can we change our community so that, not in exact response to that book, that a girl like that who went through a horrible life experience will never have bad things to say.
Mm-hmm.
That's not the question. It is a question, but it's not. That's not the question. The question is, what are we doing as a community to create an environment in which people feel warm and cared for and nourished by the Torah and the mitzvot and their neighbors?
Mm-hmm. I agree.
Right, so that is what we have to be looking at, and that's the Kiddush Hashem that we would want to counter with.
Okay.
You know, so I think, you know, for instance, the work you're doing with Ezra Sneshim is a Kiddush Hashem that you're countering with. And so would a book be, but so is life in quiet and in public ways. One of the things, whether you want to put it in an article, but just to have in mind, I think about sometimes in talking about Ol Malchut Shemayim. So when we're makabel Ol Malchut Shemayim, an Ol can feel very heavy. All those mitzvahs, you know, it's very heavy to carry that Ol. An Ol is a yoke, and it could be a heavy burden. Have you ever seen an Ol on an ox, what it looks like?
How would you translate in English? Makabel Ol Shemayim.
It's a yoke.
A yoke.
And the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. That's Ol Malchut Shemayim. That's how you say it in English. The yoke of the kingdom of heaven. So a yoke, you have to look at a picture from a Laura Ingalls book or go to Old Bethpage Restoration Village, which I definitely recommend if you live in New York. Take it as a Chol Hamoed trip. It's great. Out on Long Island. Go to Old Bethpage, and you can see oxen there. It's a living farm. The whole city, it's a little town restored to 1860. From real houses from Long Island that were brought there from that era, and everything's restored to that with a working farm and store and everything. So you can see the oxen there with their yoke. And the yoke is, it's basically not exactly straight, but basically a straight piece that goes across with two loops underneath that you can put two ox heads in. And it binds the two ox together, and then there's a ring in the middle of the two heads that you attach to the cart, so they can pull the cart or the wagon.
Mm-hmm.
So if you think about it, an ox is a very strong animal, much stronger than a horse. An ox was the animal that was used to pioneer out west because they don't have to eat oats, which are expensive and heavy to bring along with you on the trip. They eat scrap, but also they're very strong, and they can pull a wagon for a longer time. So they brought oxen out west. But an ox, let's say it's very strong, but how much could you pile on the back of an ox? Not enough to set up a new homestead, right? If you just, like, try to tie as much possessions as you have on top of an ox, you can't get that much on it. But if you attach the ox to a yoke, it can pull a very heavy wagon full of the stuff that you need for your new homestead. So the yoke, even though it encumbers, it enables. The ox can't operate to its full capacity without a yoke. It's way too strong. Its strength is wasted by just loading up its back. So, but if you put a yoke on it, it's empowered to carry a much heavier load. So I think about that image of the yoke on the ox when I think about being makabel Ol Malchut Shemayim. So you do enter into a yoke, into something that's restrictive. There are restrictions in Torah. There's no question about it. We are restricted by it. And yet, once we take that yoke upon ourselves, we're extremely empowered to carry a load that's much heavier than we ever could without having that tool of the Ol.
Mm-hmm.
So with that Ol, then we can be extra Makadosh Shem Shemayim.
What is the yoke again? I'm trying to envision it. You said it's around the head of the ox.
Yeah, it binds. You just look it up online or look for a picture. There might even be a picture in a dictionary.
Okay.
Yoke. It's spelled like the yolk. No, it's not spelled like the yolk of an egg.
Y-O-K-E.
Y-O-K-E. Right. Yeah, look it up and see a picture because it is something that binds the two. I think that only goes two together. I can't. I'm not. I'm not conjuring a picture of a yoke that's just, are you aware, Sarah, of a yoke for one ox?
No, same here, two.
Right, it's two together. But see a picture of it, and you'll see that it's a simple contraption that does bind, but does empower. So I think that's something when you're talking about the mitzvah system or, you know, in writing your article or whatever it is, for sure she feels free. Like an ox would feel free without that yoke around their neck. Who wants to have that? And yet, the freeness, the freedom that somebody feels without that yoke, it's actually, they could be tired of it pretty easily, or they'll realize at some point that they can't accomplish the same.
It's funny because that's a very good analogy that I'm going to use, because people will often ask me, like, how can you be successful as a professional when you have all of these rules and regulations? And I always tell people, I didn't succeed in spite of my restrictions. I succeeded because of that.
Right.
Because it gave me that direction and balance. So
exactly.
It's a very good analogy to use.
That's what it is that it empowers. Yes, it restricts a little, and it really empowers. So anybody who understands that they want to channel their energy and increase their strength will understand the value of that yoke. So I think we should just finish. I think we should just finish number 9, because really it does wrap up the chapter and it's not a lot to discuss in it. It's just closing it. So that way we can close this and hopefully start with the next part next time. Okay, number 9. There are many levels among the qualities of these evil forces and what results from them. So there's a whole continuum of evil forces and their results. In general, their effects are called tuma, or darkness, pollution, which is zohama, or chol, mundane, and the like. So that's the vocabulary words for the negativity. The things resulting from the illumination of God's presence, on the other hand, are called holiness, purity, light, blessing, and the like. Let me see if I could just find that. Let's see. And so it's Kedusha, Tahara, Or, Bracha, V'chayote V'hem. Okay, these are, however, are all general categories. When we consider their elements, however, we are able to distinguish the specific categories and details of these general classes. Around these revolves all of God's providence through which he directs his world. So that's what's going to be the subject of the next part that we're getting to. So we have general categories of negativity, general categories of positivity. We have a spectrum within each of those categories and details that are manifest from those general categories. For each one of these concepts, however, there are agents or overseers, pkidim and memunim, agents and overseers, misug hamalachi, so these are angelic classes, appointed to translate them into action in the physical world. This is true of both good concepts and their opposite. These angelic agents are God's servants obeying his word, meaning whether they're positive or the opposite, they're still Hashem's servants. Hashem willed and organized things so that his decrees should be translated into action through malachim, each in its own appointed area of influence. So that's the end of this section, the section of the spiritual realm. So basically what we did was lay a framework for how the spiritual realm is set up with different classes of malachim and of kochot, and how Hashem runs those malachim and those kochot, and how they have many different classes, and there's positive ones and negative ones. Positive means that they're able to manifest Hashem's light. Negative means they are less able to or not able to at all, which results in good energies and bad energies, which results in good effects and bad effects in this world. That's how the energy flows from above down, and then we can enter into that energy, flow our energy back up, which then will affect the energy in the upper levels, which will then affect how the energy flows down. So we have this dual energy flow, this symbiotic nature of the energy coming down and the energy going up, and how they affect and influence each other, and we can engage in that.
Can you give an example just of this, of the angels and the meaning? But let's say, like, let's think about like Avraham Avinu and, you know, the angels that came to his to his tent, and they all had a job. Is that what we're talking about?
Yeah, so we discussed it more in some of the earlier classes, which is fine. I'm just telling you just that we did.
Right.
So if you want to listen to some of those, we can go at length. But so the parallel that I use, the mushel that I use that works pretty well, even if we just have at least a rudimentary understanding of science, is that angels are like spiritual neurotransmitters. So a neurotransmitter is that bit of, I think it's electricity or whatever it is that passes through the nerves that would allow the sensation of an itch on my face to be translated to my brain. So a neurotransmitter is what takes the itch sensation to the brain and says, alert, itch. And then my brain sends a message to my hand and says, scratch the itch. Right, so it's the neurotransmitter that brings the message and also allows my hand to rise to my face and my fingers to move to scratch it. That's basically what a malach is a neurotransmitter in the spiritual realm. Hashem says tree should grow, but Hashem sends that message to the earth via a malach, a spiritual energy that comes and then is a causative agent of that tree growing. But
so
there's
we talk
many
about something more like life-altering than that, let's say, you know, like turning over Sodom, would that be darkness, corruption? I mean, were those...
Those malachim creating darkness and corruption, you're saying?
Well, they said in general their effects are called corruption or darkness, pollution. So is that what we're talking about? Like...
I'm not sure
what my question is, I guess.
Right. It's a hard question. If we want to see the darkness and the negativity, so let's just say it does seem that there are some regions that are darker than others. So let's say the Middle East just seems like a darker place than America, than North America, even than Mexico, which has its problems, right? But the Middle East is and has always been portrayed in movies and literature as a place of intrigue and, you know, that. So I'm guessing, and I don't know this for sure, that there probably are some kind of kohot that send energy to that part of the world that has a little bit of negativity or a lot in it that creates that darkness. How do you get in Afghanistan? You know, with tribes and the way they treat women and the way they treat everybody. You know, and the fear that people live in, and that is coming from a root of negativity in that nation, but in that place too. Because if you take those people and move them to Iowa, it's not the same. You know, like, just talking. Right? Just think about the difference between Iowa. Just think about the energetic charge you get from the difference between Iowa and Afghanistan. Right? So there is a malach of each place, and there is a malach of each nation. So there's general malachim of each nation, and there's a malachim of each person, and there's malachim, there's neshamas of each person, there's malachim for people, there's malachim for species. We'll talk about when we talk about providence, hashkacha. It's interesting in the Sefer HaChinuch, it's interesting that he discusses this, especially because the Sefer HaChinuch follows Rambam, who's not a angel guy. But when the Chinuch discusses, it just occurred to me, I learned something about the Chinuch yesterday, that in the nitty-gritty of his halachas, he follows the Ramban, and the Ramban is an angel guy. Anyway, the Chinuch, when he discusses why you're not allowed to graft one branch of a tree onto another, it's because you will, to create a new species, a pluot, right? We're allowed to eat a pluot, we're not allowed to make it. Why can't we make it? Because a plum and a whatever else, apricot is, I think it's a plum and an apricot or whatever, those two species, each tree species has a malach that's in charge of it, that runs it, that sends energy down to it. And when we send energy back up the spectrum by grafting one branch of one species onto the trunk of another species, we send, in a way, an energetic shockwave up to those malachim. They don't know who's in charge of that tree. We aren't permitted to mix in the Seder of the world in that way. We can do it. We may not do it. However, once a person has done it, Hashem makes a new malach to run that species. Now, if we can eat pluots and have, I don't know how pluot trees are made, but if they all have to be grafted or if now you get seeds that work. But nectarines, right? I think you could probably plant a nectarine seed and get a nectarine tree, even though it's a mix. So we can't make it, but we can eat it once it's made. But the reason is because of the energetic forces that come down and sending the energy back up. That's a very practical example. Right. So, but there is negative energy that we see in places and negative energy that we see in people. So probably there, it's a whole long complicated thing between Jews and non-Jews. There's really a difference in their energy sources and their neshamas. Non-Jews have neshamas. They're human beings created in the image of God. They have free will and they can choose, you know, to be in a greater relationship with Hashem if they want to. And there's a whole continuum of choices that they can make, all the way up to choosing a much broader toolkit of 613 pathways should they choose to join the Jewish people. That being said, outside of the Jewish people, non-Jews still have souls, and but as groups and as nations, they have a different system than Jews do of how things work for them, which is one reason why we say Ein Mazal LeYisrael, which sometimes it's translated in, but is incorrectly, doesn't actually mean that Jews have no luck, right? It means that a Jew who participates in the system of divine connection of Torah and mitzvahs truly takes themselves out of the natural system of being affected by mazalot, which includes angelic interface, the mazalot. So it's actually quite a bit how it works practically, but there are malachic energies that come down upon us, and we the way that we behave affects how that affects us. Does that help at all?
Yeah, I just need to listen to the whole thing again.
Yeah, I think it would be helpful to listen to some of the earlier things and then ask again.
Yeah, I think I missed some that were crucial.
You did. You missed quite a bit in the.
I missed them in the beginning. I missed some of them. I need to just listen from the beginning.
Yeah, so you can listen to that online or by recording on the phone.
Right.
So
I have both those options.
Yeah, great.
Thank you, Lisa.
Great, if you have the chance. Okay, great. Next week I'm going to be in Israel. I'm going to try anyway to make it at the right time. But I'm not positive I'll be able to. So let's say I'm not on the line by, I don't know, 7 minutes after the hour. Let's see. Is it 4 a.m.? If it's 7 p.m. here and I add 9, does that get us to 4? 4 a.m. on, yeah.
1, 2, 3, 4. Yeah.
Yeah, but I'll have jet lag because I'll have just gotten there. Unless we arrange now to do it. Do either of you want to arrange to do it earlier in the day?
When is that?
I'm not going to be able to. That's why I miss so many classes.
Right.
Sometimes my kids have tests and they need me to study with them. And
right.
I won't
okay, so I'm
do earlier for sure. I can do later.
Later. all right, I'll send out an email and just ask what people want. So just respond to that because I'll be in Israel for 2 Mondays, but I don't want to skip them. So either I'll find a time that works or I'll make recordings, and then you can listen to them whenever it works for you.
Okay, super. Thank you, Aliza.
Okay, sure. Pleasure. Thank you very much. Okay, have a
so
great
much.
Week.
It was wonderful.
Okay, all right, call too. Bye-bye.
Okay, good night, bye. Yeah.
I'm here.
Let's do it. Okay. Tell me.